Well, it's good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to take it and turn to Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. This will be our final week in Philippians for this year. Next week, we will begin a four-part Advent series for the four Sundays of Advent leading up to Christmas, and then, Lord willing, we will resume Philippians in 2026. But we're in chapter 2 this morning, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 through 18, although we'll mostly be looking at verses 14 through 16. So if you have your place there, I know you just sat down, but if you would please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? We pray that you would open your word to us now by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be shaped and changed and conformed into the image of your Son. For his glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. For over 2.5 centuries, developments in science, industry, technology, and medicine have steadily reduced the physical discomforts and miseries that were so common to preceding generations before us. The Industrial Revolution brought amazing technological progress, time and energy-saving devices, new sources of power, astonishing advancements in transportation, indoor plumbing, amen, thank you, Lord, for that one, houses wired for electricity, things that were unknown to generations before us. So think about it. Heating and air conditioning regulate our temperature at every moment of the day. Refrigerators enable us to keep perishable items fresher longer, and grocery stores keep a steady stream of food on our tables. Medical research never stops discovering remedies to ailments and diseases that make life more comfortable. The digital age of modern science and smartphone technology brings the entire world to our fingertips in an instant. My friends, we live in the most comfortable, most convenient point in human history. And yet, despite all of these advances, we live in a society that is still more discontent and depressed than ever before. We're a society of people who grumble and complain about almost anything and everything. Aren't we? Think about the things that we complain about most. Traffic. Waiting in lines. Telemarketers. Misplaced keys. Slow customer service. Crying babies. When you wake up in the morning and realize you're out of coffee. We are a discontent and grumbling people. Now, none of us like complainers. None of us like whiners, do we? I mean, parents, we loathe this in our children. It crawls all over us. Or we all know that one lady who complains about everything at the restaurant, or the older man who is always grumpy, grumbling about something. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, this is something that I think we would be willing to bet all of us struggle with on a regular and consistent basis. Grumbling and complaining and griping. In fact, my guess is that every one of us, at some point today, before this day is over, you will have the opportunity to be tempted to participate in or to initiate some kind of grumbling or complaining. It's just the cultural air that we breathe. But what you may not realize is that this sinful tendency of complaining and grumbling, of discontentment, it's this sinful tendency that most accurately and most effectively reveals our hearts. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This sin, more than any other sin, reveals what's really going on in our hearts. And this sin, as verse 14 here tells us, grumbling and disputing, it not only reveals our hearts, it not only is something that we all struggle with, but it is a sin that is most damaging to the church. And as we're going to see this morning, most damaging to our witness in the world. And so then a few questions before us today that we need to answer are these. Here are the questions. What is complaining at its root? What is complaining? Because really, it's a symptom of something deeper. Why is it so dangerous and destructive to the church? And this text is going to show us how, and how do we fight it? How do we put this sin, this common spirit of grumbling and complaining that's so natural, something we struggle with so regularly, how do we put it to death? And I think that this will be a very timely exhortation given this week that should be a time of gratitude and thankfulness and contentment. Look here at verse 14, if you would, for a moment. It seems, notice, that grumbling and disputing, or the King James translates it, murmuring and arguing, were sins that were particularly plaguing the Philippian church, which is why Paul is addressing it here. And it would make sense, I think, given the repeated call in this letter to unity, as we saw back, if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 2, because after all, they cannot be a church of one mind in the gospel. They can't be looking out for the interests of others and putting needs of others before their own if they're busy grumbling and disputing with one another. This command, notice verse 14, it would also make sense, grumbling and disputing. It would make sense given the repeated emphasis in this letter of rejoicing and contentment, right? We've seen that. We've already seen Paul address this issue of rejoicing. And we'll see later in chapter 4, he's going to address the issue of contentment, which these would be the opposite of that, right? Grumbling and disputing. Perhaps this grumbling was the result of persecution they were facing. Maybe it was grumbling that was directed at their leaders. If you remember back in chapter 1, in verse 1, he mentions the overseers and deacons. Maybe they're grumbling with leadership. We've already mentioned several times the dispute going on between the two women in chapter 4. But whatever the case may be, it appears this was a chronic issue that was plaguing this church. So what does Paul do? What does he do here to address it? Well, he gives them another command. See there, verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now that's a verse that we quote often in our home. Okay? But what many people don't often realize is that Paul gives this command for a specific reason. There's a purpose attached to it. So what's the purpose? Why should we not grumble and dispute? And in verses 15 and 16, he gives the reason. He gives the purpose. And what's astonishing is that the reason, Paul says, we shouldn't gripe, and we shouldn't complain, and we shouldn't grumble, and we shouldn't argue, is because when those things characterize our life and our speech, it jeopardizes our witness in this world. It jeopardizes our witness. Our lives and our message don't align. And it affects our witness to the watching world. I wonder how many of you have thought about the attitude of complaining as compromising your evangelistic witness in the world. That's what Paul addresses here. And so I want to look at this under two headings with you. Number one, the call to stop complaining, verse 14. And then secondly, the compelling witness to the world, verses 15 and 16. So two headings, the call and the compelling witness. First, a call to stop complaining. Now, don't forget the context here. If you look back, as we saw last time in verses 12 and 13, where Paul, remember, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work in this sanctification in your life. Then this great reminder, verse 13, that it is actually God who's doing the work in you. So that as we pursue sanctification, as we seek to live holy lives, that God, by His Spirit, by His grace, by His power, is actually doing the work in us. And now, notice verse 14, one of the very practical ways that we work out this salvation is by not grumbling and disputing, you see? That a disposition of contentment and joy in the Christian life is how we work out this salvation. So notice verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now notice this command is a negative command. You could also say, translate this as don't grumble and dispute. It's a present active imperative, meaning the Christian is to be consistently, this should be your daily attitude. And notice it's a rather comprehensive command as well. It's all-encompassing. Do you see that? Do all things, which pretty much covers everything, right? Don't complain about some things. No, don't complain about anything. That the Christian life, a life lived worthy of the gospel, is to be a life that is marked not by grumbling, not by griping or arguing or complaining, but rather joy, gratitude, thankfulness, and contentment. That should be what marks the Christian life. Or as he'll say later, if you notice in chapter 4, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And this command, it isn't only relevant for church life, although that's part of the major thrust here of this command. But this command is also relevant for every area of life, individually and corporately. This is how we work out this salvation in every area of life, that in all things we do it without grumbling and without complaining. Now, grumbling and disputing, what do those terms mean? What do they mean? Well, look at verse 14. Grumbling. Grumbling is what we call an onomatopoeia. Right? It's a word that sounds like what it is, like buzz or sneeze, right? Grumbling. So in English, grumbling. Same Greek. Gongousmos. Grumbling. Sounds like what it is. That's what grumbling's like. Well, what does it mean? Here's what grumbling means. Grumbling means murmurings made in a low tone of voice. Or behind the scenes talk. Words of discontentment, dissatisfaction, irritation, complaining. One translator or one author translates it like this. Grumbling refers to whispering complaints, talking in secret against someone, and making negative comments about others behind their back. That is grumbling. but it's something we can do both verbally and audibly with our mouths, or we can do internally and quietly with our hearts. Complaining, grumbling about someone or something. That's grumbling. What about disputing? Disputing, not just grumbling, disputing. Look there, the word disputing, the NIV translates it as arguing, is a word from which we get the word dialogue. It means with words. Dia meaning with, logos, words. With words. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 8, the same word is translated there as quarreling. So it's fighting, it's disputing, it's arguing. Which again seems to highlight the conflict that is happening here in this church. They are complaining, they are quarreling, they are griping, they are disputing, they are arguing, whether internally in their hearts or externally with their words, whether it's directed at others or it's directed at God himself. Now, what's important to note is that those two words, grumbling and disputing, they aren't randomly chosen words by Paul. There is actually an Old Testament background behind these words. There's an Old Testament backdrop that Paul has in mind here, because 8 times this word, grumbling, appears in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 8 times, and 7 of those 8 times, it refers to the nation of Israel in the wilderness grumbling. Do you remember the story? Why don't you turn there with me, Exodus chapter 16 for a moment. Exodus chapter 16, Israel has just been, if you remember, delivered from slavery in Egypt. And they've been brought into the wilderness. And what happens? Do you remember? Immediately, they began grumbling and complaining. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Lord, you brought us out here to die." And so God graciously provides them manna from heaven to eat and meat, quail meat to eat as well. In verse 8, look there, Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him, what are we?" Moses and Aaron, "who are we? Your grumbling is not against us," look at this, "but against whom? The Lord." You're grumbling against the Lord. Later in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, they, remember, go in to spy in the land of Canaan. And they come back and say, "We can't do this. They're giants. They're huge. Let's go back to Egypt. We had it better in Egypt." Numbers 14, verse 2, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then in Numbers 14, 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me?'" So what was the source of their grumbling? Yes, it was thinking they deserve better. "Lord, we had it better in Egypt." Yes, it was discontentment in God's provision. "Lord, we want more. This is not enough." But in reality, their grumbling was unbelief. Grumbling, complaining is a form of unbelief. It is a lack of faith in God's wisdom. It is a lack of faith in God's provision. God's providence, and it was one of Israel's primary sins that revealed a deeper heart issue. It revealed pride. It revealed unbelief. It revealed selfishness. It revealed discontentment. Or look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 10, Paul addresses this very issue when he says that what happened to Israel should serve as examples to us, and that because of their grumbling in the wilderness, some were destroyed by the destroyer. Because of their grumbling, he killed them in the wilderness. That's how serious God takes grumbling. This is no small sin. And so we hear this echo from the Old Testament, and Paul is now saying to these Philippians, and he's saying to us, church, don't be like Israel. Don't be like Israel. As the newly redeemed people of God, as the new Israel, don't grumble. Don't be like them. And I said it a moment ago, but complaining is one of the common languages of our day. It is the language we speak. It is so pervasive, and it is so subtle. It is so often the disposition of our hearts. In fact, it's so subtle, and it's so pervasive that you can actually do good things, you can do godly things, and you can do it with the wrong heart. And I am the king of this. I'm the king. I can serve my family. I can clean up after dinner. I can do the dishes. I can pick up dirty socks, all the while grumbling in my heart. It is so subtle. And it is so pervasive. Teenagers, you can obey your parents and yet grumble in your heart as you do it. You can serve in the church all the while grumbling and complaining because others aren't serving like you serve. It is subtle and it is pervasive. It is a sinful attitude revealing the condition of our hearts, and it is an expression of ingratitude and discontentment and pride and unbelief. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Divine Art of Contentment, here's what he says. He says, murmuring is rising up against God, for thou sets thyself against God, because thou thinks thyself wiser than he. That's what complaining is. Another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, every Christian should read this, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says, discontent is an inward fretting and vexing, meaning irritation, at the provision of God. Another defines it as a sinful attitude of the heart and the mouth that reveals distrust toward God and rebellion against his divine provision. That is complaining and grumbling at its root. It is a failure to trust God. It is pridefully thinking, I deserve better. I am wiser than he. It is no small thing. But while Paul is concerned about the individual personal sin of grumbling and disputing, what I want you to notice, look at verse 14, is his particular focus on the corporate nature of this sin. The corporate nature. In other words, that Paul's primarily concerned about the effect of grumbling and disputing on the church. That grumbling and complaining within the church weakens the unity of the church, and more serious than that, if that weren't enough, is that grumbling and complaining affects the witness of the church. So we're not sure why they're grumbling and disputing, but we see that this sin is actually jeopardizing their gospel witness. It's jeopardizing and damaging their evangelistic witness in the world. Have you seen this to be true? And so in verses 15 and 16, look there, Paul now turns and he Notice he doesn't issue a command without telling them why they should obey it. And he provides for us the reason for the command. The purpose. What's the purpose? Here's the second heading. A compelling witness to the world. Verses 15 and 16. So the command in verse 14, not to grumble and dispute, is given for a specific purpose. We see the reason. Verse 15, look there. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that, or so that, or for this reason, so it's a purpose clause, that, and then he gives three reasons why. Why they should obey this command to not grumble and dispute. So let's just walk through those three reasons. They won't be new to you, I'm sure, but they are good reminders and they are God's word for you today. Why should we live lives free of grumbling and disputing? Reason number one is so that you will live a blameless life. So that you will live a blameless life. Verse 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that so that you may be, notice, blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In other words, he's saying, the reason that you should stop grumbling and complaining and griping and arguing is so that you would have a pure and blameless life. That you as a child of God would live out what God has called you to be in this world. That God's purpose for your life, God's purpose for the church, is that our hearts and our lives and our speech would be free from the sin of grumbling and complaining, so that we would be blameless, so that we would be innocent, and so that we would be free from any accusations against us in this crooked and twisted generation. So notice that grumbling and disputing are the opposite of blameless and innocent. Do you see that? Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. The New American Standard translates it, prove yourselves to be. More literally, that you may become. That you may become blameless and innocent. Which doesn't mean you do this so that you will become children of God. Rather, he's saying you already are that, so be who you already are. You are children of God in this world. If God is your father, then imitate him. You are to pattern your life after him. If you are a child of God, then live as his child, manifesting his character in this world. You know, you often say, he looks like his father. Children tend to look more and more like their parents as they age. So again, this is progressive sanctification he's talking about here. Christian, you are in the process of becoming a blameless, innocent child of God. Yes, you have already been made blameless. You have already been declared innocent by the cross through justifying grace, but you are now becoming a blameless, innocent child of God. Notice again verse 15, blameless and innocent. Both of those words speak of moral purity. Blamelessness does not mean sinlessness, but it does mean a life that cannot be criticized. There is no blame. There is no charge that can be leveled against you as others observe your life. No blemish. There's no glaring fault. And innocent, look there, you could also translate innocent as pure or unmixed with impurities. It carries the idea of being free from all impurity, to be pure, to be above reproach. Meaning, he's saying, Christian, as a child of God, your life is to be marked then in this world by purity and by freedom from any charge of sin, any charge of defilement, that your character and your conduct and your speech, they are without blemish. They are above reproach. Why? Because you're a child of God. Because you represent your Father in this world, Christian. In fact, notice, look there, verse 15, where you are to do this. Where do we live this out? Verse 15. You are to be blameless and innocent, children of God, look at this, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. A crooked and twisted generation. Is that not an accurate summary of our world? A crooked and twisted generation. Morally perverse, morally warped, bent, distorted. That's the world we live in. The word crooked there is from the word from which we get the word scoliosis. A curvature, bent. It's distorted and warped. One commentator defines it. He says, here we have, crooked and twisted, here we have a two-pronged characterization of a culture that is out of sync with the ways of God. That's the world we live in. A culture that is out of sync with the ways of God, that is twisted, that is warped, that is distorted. Interestingly, this is how Moses defines the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. He calls them crooked and twisted. So Paul's alluding here to the Old Testament. Israel was meant to shine as a light. We'll see that here in verse 15. Shine as a light to the nations around them, and yet they had become just like the godless pagan nations around them. And so Moses calls them a crooked and twisted generation. So notice that Paul here reminds them, look what he reminds them of, their location and their identification. Their location and their identification. First, he says, they're in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. That the church cannot cut themselves off from the world. They are to be in this world, but they are not of this world. But he also noticed their identity, their identification. They're children of God. We are God's children by grace who, remember, at one time, we were warped and twisted because of sin. We were once headed for hell, but now we have been made children of God, and therefore we are to reflect the character of God in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. And so Paul's main concern is that our lives and our speech be free from grumbling and disputing, that we would be blameless so that no one in the surrounding culture, no one in this crooked and twisted generation could find fault with us as children of God. Because listen to me, Christian, you are being watched. You are being studied. You realize that. If you are a professing Christian, if you claim the name of Christ, then you are being studied, you are being analyzed, whether you realize it or not. If it is known in your workplace, if it is known in your neighborhood, if it is known in your classroom, then whether you realize it or not, you are being evaluated, you are being scrutinized, you are being studied by the watching world. By non-Christian relatives, non-Christian neighbors, co-workers, teammates. And so where there is complaining and grumbling and griping and disputing, you are not blameless and innocent. You are not reflecting the character of God your Father. You aren't acting like an adopted child in this world. And where this kind of attitude is present in a church, the unity of the church is weakened, the advance of the church is hindered, and the testimony of Christ is distorted. And so he's saying, with the lost world in view, live out who you already are in the midst of this world. If you are a complainer and a grumbler and a whiner, if you have a critical and argumentative spirit that characterizes your life, then you are distorting the picture that others see of God, and it is no small thing. That's the first reason, so that you would have a blameless life. Here's the second reason, so that you would have a compelling witness. A compelling witness. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. You are to be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. In other words, the way you live, Christian, a life free of grumbling and arguing, blameless and innocent, it will have an evangelistic influence on the world around you. That's the main issue here. That's the main issue in this passage. That evangelism is primarily a matter of the church shining as a light in a dark world, and that you being able to do that effectively, Christian, it means you must be different. You must stand out. You must shine. Meaning that a part of effective evangelism isn't just what you say. Now, what you say matters. The message matters, okay? You must speak the gospel, but also how you live. What your lips say and what your life speaks. And Christian, it has to be both. It has to be both. Who we are and what we say matter. And in verses 15 and 16, you see both. First, notice who we are. Who we are. Look at verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's who we are. The word lights, it's the same word for stars, luminaries. So envision here the brightness of the sun against the backdrop of space. That's you in this dark world. Christian, you are the only light the world has. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." You, a city on a hill. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and bring glory to your Father in heaven." You have to shine. You have to be different. You have to stand out. And so the light here is what? It's your life. The light is your life. But it isn't just about your life. It isn't just about the way you live, because no one is going to be saved by your lifestyle alone, Christian, right? You maybe have heard the saying before, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Baloney. That's gobbledygook. You have to speak words. You have to speak the gospel, but notice it's about your life and it's about your words. What you say. Look at verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. Shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Do you see that? Now, you could translate that either as holding fast or holding forth. Meaning holding on to or holding out. Either way, it means the same thing. We are to shine as lights in this world with our lives, and we do so holding out the word of life. What's the word of life? It's the word that gives life. It's the gospel. The message of the gospel. So on the one hand, it's your life, you're shining. On the other hand, it's the message you speak. It's the word of life. And the one has to match the other. So you've been called, Christian, to enlighten this dark world. And the quality of your life is the testimony that makes your message and what you say believable. And I want to tell you that a grumbling, disputing, grumpy, argumentative Christian is a walking contradiction. A walking contradiction, and you will never shine in this world, and you will not make the gospel believable. We will not be a proclaiming church if we are a complaining church. Because the greatest advertisement for the gospel is a transformed life. Just try it this week. Try it this week as you head off to work and all your coworkers are grumbling and complaining about the boss or about time off or whatever. And you speak words of gratitude and thankfulness. That'll stand out. Around the Thanksgiving table this week, when your in-laws or your relatives are grumbling about the government or complaining about this or that, and you speak words of grace and joy and contentment, that'll stand out. You will shine. Third and final reason, and I'm out of time, is so that your life won't be in vain. Look at the end of verse 16, and I'll be done. Be blameless and innocent children of God, shining as lights in the world, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Notice how Paul incentivizes them to shine as lights. He gives them an eternal perspective. Do you see this? He gives them, and he points them, notice, to Judgment Day. So that in the day of Christ, he's drawing their attention to the final day when they will stand before Christ, and he doesn't want his efforts, he doesn't want all of his labor to be in vain. Now, this is not some kind of fear that the Philippians are in danger of losing their salvation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the reality is that every Christian will stand before Christ. And you will give an account for how you have lived your life. How you use the gifts that God has given you. And you will be rewarded based on how you lived. And some Christians who will have wasted their lives, and 1 Corinthians 3 says it's all going to be burned up. But there will be others who live for the glory of Christ in his kingdom, and they will receive eternal reward. And so, Christian, how would you live differently if you fixed your eyes on that day? How would the spirit of grumbling and complaining dissolve in your life if you were focused on that future day? And Paul is saying, the day's coming. Make your life count, Christian. Do you want to get to the end of your life and realize you wasted it? Keep your sights fixed on that day. Shine as lights, pointing to the glory of God. Well, good morning to you, church. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open this morning to Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. Beginning in verse 14, Philippians chapter 2, as we are making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. This will be the last week we are in Philippians for this year. Next week we will begin a four-part Advent series leading up to Christmas. And Lord willing, we'll finish Philippians in 2026. But we're in chapter 2 this morning, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 through 18, although we'll really only be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. So, in light of the fact that you just sat down, let me invite you to please stand with me as we honor together the corporate reading of God's Word. Paul writes here, beginning in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. For over 2.5 centuries, developments in science and industry, technology and medicine have steadily reduced the physical discomforts and miseries that were so common to preceding generations before us. With the rise of the Industrial Revolution, it brought amazing technological progress, time and energy-saving devices, new sources of power, astonishing advancements in transportation, indoor plumbing, amen, thank you, Lord, yes, houses wired for electricity, I mean, all of these things that were unknown to generations before us. And so think about it. Heating and air conditioning regulate our temperature at every moment of the day. Refrigerators enable us to keep perishable items fresher longer, and grocery stores keep a steady stream of food on our tables. Medical research never stops discovering remedies to ailments and diseases that just make life more comfortable. The digital age of modern science and smartphones means that you have access to really everything at your fingertips. I think it's safe to say, my friends, that we live in the most comfortable and the most convenient point in human history. And yet, despite all of those advancements, we are a society that is still more discontent and depressed than ever before. We're a society of people who grumble and complain about almost everything and anything. Am I right? Think with me for a moment about all the things that we grumble and complain about. Traffic, waiting in lines, any lines, telemarketers, misplaced keys, slow customer service, crying babies, when you wake up in the morning and you realize you're out of coffee. We are a discontent and grumbling people. Now, none of us like complainers. We don't like whiners, do we? Parents, we loathe this in our children. It crawls all over us. We all know that one lady who complains about everything at the restaurant. That one older man who is always grumpy, grumbling about something. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that this is something that we would probably be willing to bet that all of us to some degree or another struggle with on a regular, consistent basis. Grumbling and complaining and griping and arguing. In fact, my guess is that every one of us at some point today, before this day is over, you are going to have the opportunity to either initiate or participate in some form of grumbling or complaining. It's just the cultural air we breathe. But what you may not realize is that this sinful tendency of grumbling and disputing and discontentment, those sins most accurately and most effectively reveal our hearts. It reveals our hearts. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. That this sin, more than any other sin, reveals what's really going on in our hearts. And this sin, or as verse 14 calls it, grumbling and disputing, it not only reveals our hearts, it not only is something that we all struggle with, but it is a sin that is most damaging to the church. And as we're going to see here this morning, most damaging to our witness in this world. Notice there in verse 14, it seems that grumbling and disputing were sins that were particularly plaguing the Philippian church. The King James translates it murmuring and arguing. I think this will be very timely given this week of gratitude and thanksgiving and contentment that should characterize us. But this seems to be particularly plaguing the Philippian church, which is why Paul is addressing it here. And it would make sense, I think, given the repeated calls that we've seen in this letter to unity. If you remember back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, because after all, they cannot be a church of one mind in the gospel. They cannot look out for the interests of others and put others' needs above their own if they're busy grumbling and disputing with one another. This command in verse 14, it would also, I think, make sense of the repeated emphasis that we see in this letter on rejoicing and contentment. We've already seen Paul's emphasis on rejoicing, and we're going to see later in chapter 4 his emphasis on contentment, which would be the opposite of grumbling and disputing. And so perhaps their grumbling, it was the result of persecution that they're facing. Or maybe their grumbling is directed more at their leaders. We see them mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1, their overseers and deacons. Maybe they're grumbling with leadership. Or we've already mentioned several times the dispute between these two women in chapter 4 that's happening. But whatever the case may be, this seems to be a chronic issue that is plaguing the Philippians. And so what does Paul do? How does he address this? Well, notice he gives another command here in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now that is a verse that we quote often in our home. Okay? But what many people may not realize is that Paul gives this command for a specific reason. There's a specific purpose attached to the command. So what's the purpose? Why should we not grumble and dispute? And in verses 15 and 16, he gives the reason. And what's astonishing about this is that the reason Paul says that we shouldn't gripe and complain and grumble and argue is because when those things characterize our lives and our speech, it jeopardizes our witness in the world. When complaining and disputing characterize our lives, it affects our witness to the watching world. Our lives and our message don't align. I wonder if you've ever thought about the attitude of complaining as compromising your evangelistic witness in the world. Paul says it does. And that's what we see in verses 15 and 16. So two headings I want you to see as we make our way through these verses. Two headings. Number one, we're going to see the call. The call to stop complaining, verse 14. And then secondly, the compelling witness to the world, verses 15 and 16. The call and the compelling witness. Notice first, if you would with me, the call to stop complaining. Now don't forget the context here Verses 12 and 13, if you look back, we saw last time where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out, this sanctification process, and then this great reminder we saw in verse 13, if you remember, that it's actually God who's doing the work in us. The sovereign work of God in us, that as we pursue sanctification and as we seek to live holy lives, it's actually God who's doing the work in us by his Spirit, by his grace, by his power. But now look at verse 14. Paul shows us that one of the very practical ways that we work out this salvation is by not grumbling and disputing. Do you see that? This is a practical application, that an attitude of contentment and joy in the Christian life is how you work out this salvation. So notice verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's a present active imperative or command, meaning this is to be, Christian, the consistent daily attitude you have. Without grumbling, without disputing. And notice it's a rather comprehensive command, is it not? It's all-encompassing. Do all things, which pretty much covers everything. Don't complain about some things. Don't complain about anything. That the Christian life, a life lived worthy of the gospel, is to be a life that is marked not by grumbling and griping and complaining and arguing, but rather by joy and gratitude and thanksgiving and contentment. That's what's to mark the Christian life. Or as Paul will say later in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And again, I say rejoice. That's what should mark the Christian life. And that command is not only relevant for church life, although I think that's part of the main thrust we're going to see here, but this command is relevant for every area of life, both individually in our individual lives and corporately in the church. This is how we work out this salvation in every area of life. That in all things, we live without grumbling and complaining. Whether that is toward other people or that is toward God himself. Now, grumbling, disputing. What do those terms mean? What do they mean? Verse 14, grumbling is what we call an onomatopoeia. You remember that from English class? It's a word that sounds like what it is, like sneeze or buzz, right? It's an onomatopoeia. So, grumbling. Same in Greek, gongousmos. It's an onomatopoeia. Sounds like what it is. That's what complaining sounds like. But what does it mean? Here's what grumbling means. Grumbling means murmurings made in a low tone of voice or behind the scenes talk. Words of discontentment, words of dissatisfaction, of irritation, of complaining. One author defines grumbling by this. He says, grumbling refers to whispering complaints, talking in secret against someone, and making negative comments about others behind their backs. That is grumbling. But it is something that we can do both verbally and audibly with our mouths, or it's something we can do internally and quietly with our hearts. Complaining about someone or something. That's grumbling. But not just grumbling. Notice there also he says disputing. Disputing. The word disputing, the NIV translates it as arguing, is a word from which we get the word dialogue, which means with words. Dia, with, logos, words. With words. disputing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul uses the same word there, translated though as quarreling. So this is fighting, this is disputing, this is arguing. Which I think, again, it seems to highlight the conflict that is happening here in this church. They are complaining, they are arguing, they're griping, they're disputing. Whether they are doing that internally in their hearts or they are doing that externally with words, whether that's directed at one another in the church or it's directed even at God himself for the circumstances they're in, they're grumbling and they're arguing. Now, what's important to know is that Paul chooses those two words very carefully. That this isn't just a problem going on in Philippi, but that these two words of complaining or grumbling and disputing have a biblical Old Testament background as well. There's an Old Testament backdrop here to this, because 8 times that word grumbling appears in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and 7 of those 8 times, it always refers to the grumbling of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. You remember the story? Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 16. Let's see it for a moment. Exodus 16. Israel, if you remember, has just been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they have been brought into the wilderness. And what happens? You remember? Immediately, they start grumbling and complaining. Exodus 16, verse 1, look here. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Lord, we had it so much better back in Egypt." So God graciously provides them manna from heaven, quail, from meat to eat. But then in verse 8, Moses said, "When the Lord gives you the evening, in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. What are we, Aaron and Moses, who are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against whom? The Lord." Their grumbling is ultimately against God. Or in Numbers chapter 13, they, remember, go in to spy out the land of Canaan. You remember this? And they come back and they say, "We can't go in. They're too big. They're giants. Let's go back to Egypt. We had it better there." They're grumbling. Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And then in Numbers 14, verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? How long will they,'" notice this, "'not believe in me?'" Do you see that? What is the source of their grumbling? Well, yes, they think they deserve better. Yes, they're discontent with God's provision. Yes, we want more. But notice, grumbling, in reality, is unbelief. Grumbling or complaining is really a form of unbelief. It is a lack of faith in God's wisdom, in God's providence, in God's provision. And it's one of the primary sins that revealed these deeper sins of the heart for Israel. It revealed their pride. It revealed their unbelief. It revealed their selfishness and their discontentment and their lack of faith. That's what grumbling reveals in the heart. Or look here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, In verse 10, Paul addresses this very issue when he says that what happened to Israel in the wilderness should actually serve as an example to us now, and that because of their grumbling, notice what happened to some of them. Some were destroyed by the destroyer. God killed them. That's how serious he takes grumbling. This is no small sin. And so we hear this echo from the Old Testament, and Paul's saying now to the Philippians, and he's saying to us, he's saying, church, don't be like Israel. As the newly redeemed people of God, the new Israel, don't be like them. Don't grumble and complain. And I said this a moment ago, that complaining is the common language of our culture today, right? It is so prevalent. It is so pervasive. It's so subtle. It is so often the disposition of our hearts that you can actually do good things and do godly things and do it with the wrong heart. And I am the king at this. I'm the king. I can serve my family. I can do the dishes. I can pick up dirty socks and all the while grumble in my heart. Teenagers, you can obey your parents and grumble all the while you do it. You can serve in the church and yet grumble and complain because other people aren't serving like you serve. It is so subtle. It is so pervasive. And it reveals the disposition of our hearts. It's a sinful attitude that is an expression of ingratitude, discontentment, pride, and unbelief. Here's a couple of ways people have defined grumbling, a couple of dead guys that are really helpful. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Art of Divine Contentment, here's what he says. He says, murmuring, or grumbling, is rising up against God. For thou sets thyself against God because thou thinks thyself wiser than he. That's what complaining is. Another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, it's a book every Christian should read. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs defines it like this. He says, discontent, which is what produces complaining and grumbling, discontent is an inward fretting and vexing, or irritation, at the provision of God. Why, Lord? Why? Why are you doing this? Another one defines grumbling as a sinful attitude of the heart and mouth that reveals distrust toward God and rebellion against his divine provision. So complaining and murmuring is really at its root a failure to trust God. It is pridefully thinking that I deserve better, that I am wiser than he. It is no small thing. But while Paul, notice here, is concerned about the individual, personal sin of grumbling and complaining going on in our hearts, what I want you to see, look at verse 14, is his particular focus on the corporate nature of this sin. Corporate nature. In other words, Paul's primary concern is the effect that grumbling and disputing has on a church. That complaining and arguing in a church weakens the unity of a church, and more serious even than that, if that weren't enough, grumbling and complaining and disputing affects the witness of the church. The church's witness in the world. So we're not sure why the Philippians were grumbling and disputing. We do see that this sin is jeopardizing their gospel witness in the world. My friend, I wonder if you have ever seen that in the church. When a church grumbles and when a church is arguing and disputing, it damages the evangelistic witness of the church in the world. That's Paul's concern here. Because those, that's where he turns in verses 15 and 16. Notice he doesn't issue the command in verse 14 without telling them why they should obey it. Why they shouldn't grumble and dispute, and he provides reasons for the command. The purpose. So what's the purpose? Second heading. Not only a call to stop complaining, but a compelling witness to the world. Verses 15 and 16. Look there. So the command in verse 14, not to grumble or dispute, is given for a specific reason. And we see the reason. Look at verse 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that, or so that, or for this reason, it's a purpose clause, that, and then in verses 15 and 16, he gives three reasons why. Three reasons why. Now, let's just walk through those three reasons. They won't be new to you, I'm sure, but they are good reminders and they are God's word for you today. So, why should we live lives free of grumbling and of disputing? Reason number one, so that you will live a blameless life. So that you will live a blameless life in this world as a child of God. Look there, verse 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You see? In other words, the reason, Christian, that you should not grumble and you should not complain and you should not gripe and you should not argue is so that you would have a pure and blameless life. That you, as a child of God, would live as God has called you to live in this world. That God's purpose for your life and God's purpose for the church is that your life, your heart, your speech, they would be free from the sins of grumbling and disputing, so that we would be blameless and innocent, so that we might be free from any accusations against us in this crooked and twisted generation. Do you see that? So notice that grumbling and disputing are the opposites of living a blameless and innocent life. Verse 15, look there. So that you may be, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. The New American Standard translates it as prove yourselves to be. That's probably a better translation. Prove yourselves to be, because more literally it reads that you may become. That you may become blameless and innocent children of God. Which doesn't mean, Paul isn't saying do this so that you will become children of God. Rather, he's saying you already are children of God and therefore live out who you are. You are already a child of God. You've been adopted by his grace as his child. And so if God is your father, then imitate him. You are to pattern your life after him. If you are a child of God, then live as his child, manifesting his character in this world. You often say, he looks like his father, right? A child often will grow in looking more and more like their parents as they age. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking here about progressive sanctification. Christian, you are in the process of becoming a blameless, innocent child of God. Praise God that you already are blameless. You already are innocent through the cross and the justifying grace of God, but now he's saying, become that. Become what you already are. A blameless, innocent child of God. And notice also, look at verse 15. Look there. Look at these terms. A blameless and innocent
child of God.
Blameless and innocent. Both of those words speak here of moral purity. Blamelessness. Blamelessness does not mean sinlessness, but it does mean a life that cannot be criticized. That's what blameless is. There is no blame. There is no charge that can be leveled against you as other people look at your life. It's without blemish. Or another way to say it is, it's above reproach. There's no glaring fault. Blameless and innocent. Pure, another way to translate it, or unmixed. So it carries the idea of being free from all impurity. To be pure, to be innocent. In other words, he's saying, Christian, as a child of God, your life is to be marked by purity. Your life is to be marked by freedom from any charge of sin, any charge of defilement, that your character and your conduct and your speech, all of it would be without blemish in this world. Why? Because you're a child of God. And you represent him in this world. In fact, notice, where are we to do this? Where do we live this out? Look what he says there, verse 15. You are to be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Crooked and twisted. Is that not an accurate summary of the culture we live in today? Crooked, twisted, morally perverse, warped, distorted. The word crooked here is actually the word from which we get the word scoliosis. Curvature of the spine. Warped. Twisted. One commentator defines it like this. He says, here we have, with these two terms, this two-pronged characterization, crooked and twisted, here we have a two-pronged characterization of a culture that is out of sync with the ways of a holy God. That's the world we live in. Crooked and twisted. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses accuses Israel of being a crooked and twisted generation because they were to shine as lights to the pagan nations around them, and yet they adopted that into their lives, and he calls them crooked and twisted. That's a definition of the world we live in today. So notice that Paul reminds them here of their identification. You are children of God. You are God's children who were yourselves once warped and twisted because of sin, and you were headed for hell, and God adopted you and he saved you. But he not only identifies who they are, he also identifies where they are. That they are to be in this world, but not of this world. That the church cannot cut themselves off from the world. They are to be in the midst of the world, shining as lights. So Paul's main concern is that our lives and our speech would be free from grumbling and disputing. They would be blameless so that no one in the surrounding culture, no one in this crooked and twisted generation could find fault with us as children of God. Because, listen to me, Christian, you are being watched. You are being watched. You are being studied. Whether you realize it or not, if you are a professing Christian, if you claim the name of Christ, then you are being analyzed, you are being watched, whether you realize it or not. If it's known in your workplace that you're a Christian, if it's known in your neighborhood, if it's known in your classroom, then whether you realize it or not, you are being studied by the watching world. By your non-Christian relatives, by your non-Christian neighbors and coworkers and classmates, you're being watched. And where there is grumbling and griping and disputing and complaining, you are not blameless and innocent. You are not reflecting the character of God your Father. You aren't acting like His adopted children in this world. And where this kind of attitude is present within the church, the unity of the church is weakened, the advance of the gospel is hindered, and the testimony of Christ is distorted. If you have a critical, argumentative spirit, if you are a complainer or a whiner or a griper, you are distorting the picture others see of God. This is no small thing. That's the first reason. He gives a second reason. Not only so that you would be blameless and innocent children, but secondly, so that you'll have a compelling witness. A compelling witness. Verses 15 and 16. You're to be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in this crooked and twisted generation. And then notice this. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. In other words, he's saying, the way that you live, Christian, a life free from grumbling and arguing, being blameless and innocent, it will have an evangelistic influence on the watching world. It will. It will have a compelling witness to the watching world. That's his main issue. That's Paul's main concern in this text. That evangelism is primarily a matter of the church shining as lights in a dark world, and you being able to do that effectively means that you are different. You're different than the world around you. Meaning that part of effective evangelism isn't just what you say. Now, hear me. The message matters. What you say matters. But it isn't just what you say, it is also how you live. It's what your lips say, and it's what your life speaks. And Christian, it has to be both. Who you are and what you say matter, and we see both of those in verses 15 and 16. Look there. First, he says who you are. Verse 15, look at who you are. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's who you are. You are lights. The word light there is the same for stars. It's for the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars. So just envision here the brightness of the sun against the backdrop of black space, right? That's how you are to shine in this world. And Christian, you are the only light the world has. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are a city that is set on a hill. And then he goes on to say, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are to shine. You are to stand out. You are to be different in this world. So the light here is what? It's your life. It's the way you live. But it isn't just about your life. It isn't just about the way you live. No one will be saved simply by your lifestyle, Christian, okay? You probably heard the saying before, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Baloney, okay? No, that's gobbledygook, all right? You have to speak the gospel. You have to open your mouth and speak the gospel message. But if your life contradicts your message, you're not shining. So it's not only what you are, it's what you say. Look at verse 16. Shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You see that? Now you could translate that either as hold fast or hold forth. hold on to or hold out. And I think it's more probably the latter. But either way, the point's still the same. Meaning, here's what Paul's saying, that as we shine in this dark world with our lives, we do so holding out the word of life. What's the word of life? It's the word that gives life. It's the gospel. It's the gospel message. And so, on the one hand, it's your life and you're shining. And on the other hand, it's the message that you're speaking. It's the word of life. And one has to match the other. And so you've been called Christian to enlighten this dark world. And the quality of your life is the testimony that makes what you say believable. And a complaining, grumbling, disputing Christian, a critical Christian who is always griping about something, is a walking contradiction between what you say and how you live. And you will never shine in this world, and you will never make the gospel believable. We will not be a proclaiming church if we are a complaining church. We will not be a proclaiming church if we are a complaining church. And so I wonder if you've ever considered the profound effect that your obedience to verse 14 of not complaining and arguing, the profound effect it has on others around you in a world where we are complainers who are dissatisfied about everything. And beloved, you have the prime opportunity as redeemed children of God, blameless and innocent, brought from death to life because of the blood of Jesus Christ, to shine simply by living a life of gratitude and gratefulness with joy and contentment in Christ, in a church where we are unified with love and graciousness, and we hold out the word of life. A transformed life is the greatest advertisement for the gospel. Just try it this week. Just try it and see if you don't stand out. Go to work tomorrow, and while everybody else around you is grumbling and arguing and complaining about the boss or about time off or whatever it may be, you are filled with words of gratitude and thankfulness and joy. That's going to shine. That's going to stand out. Around the Thanksgiving table this week, as your in-laws or your relatives are complaining about the government, or they're complaining about this and that and arguing, you speak words of life and joy and contentment. I'm telling you what, you are going to shine. You'll be different. And that's what he's calling us to. Stand out. I'm out of time. Reason number three, so that, I'll be very brief, your life won't be in vain. Your life won't be in vain. Look at verse 16. Be blameless and innocent, shining as lights, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It's interesting, Paul offers this personal incentive to live like this. In other words, he says, hey guys, I want you to do this. I want you to do this so that my efforts aren't in vain. I want you to do this for me, okay? That's what he's saying. It's similar to what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, complete my joy. Do this so that my work isn't in vain and my joy is full. But notice this incentive he gives them here to shine as lights, to not grumble. What does he do? Look at verse 16. He gives them an eternal perspective. He points them to judgment day. Do you see that? So that in the day of Christ, he draws their attention to that final day when they will stand before Christ. And he does not want his efforts, and he does not want their life to be in vain. Now, make no mistake, Paul is not saying, he's not fearful that they're going to lose their salvation. But he is saying, every Christian will stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and your life is going to be evaluated. And for some of you, the way you've lived your life, you have wasted it. Others who live for the glory of Christ, they're going to be rewarded. But we're all going to stand on that day. How would you live differently, Christian, if you fixed your eyes on that day? How would grumbling and arguing and disputing just dissolve in your life if you were focused on the day when you will stand before Christ, when your life will be evaluated? And Paul is saying here, make your life count. You do not want to get to the end of your life and realize it was wasted. Keep your sights on that day, the day of Christ and his coming. Shine as lights in this world, pointing to the glory of your Savior and King who's coming soon, and you want to be found faithful on that day. Let's pray.